We have today and next Sunday, the only two Sundays left for our Sunday school, and then we take our summer break. Please make note of the announcement we sent out, and it's in the bulletin about the change of worship time that begins on the 30th. We'll be starting worship at 9:30, and we'll be through by 1 in the afternoon at least, so don't worry about that. No, we'll do our normal worship, and you'll have a longer afternoon. Get here a little bit earlier and do our worship at 9:30 throughout the summer. And we'll keep telling you that so you won't forget it. And please help us pass the word. If you have guests that come or want to come, make sure they get here at the right time, 9:30. If you have the outline, and it's, again, if you need a copy of it, it's in the chair there. What I want to do today is look at the section. If you look at the outline, it's going to be the fourth and fifth little bullet points, universal righteousness and guilt. I'll start with that. And then justification by faith alone. Then as we finish out the class, we're going to be looking at chapter 8 next Lord's Day, the work of the Holy Spirit. And remember, all of this is in preparation for our summer preaching series, which is on Romans 12, 12 sermons from Romans 12. And I would encourage you to be reading Romans and get to that great transition that occurs in Romans 12, 1 with the word therefore. In fact, the first sermon I'm going to preach from Romans 12, 1 is on therefore. Therefore. And we will look at that in due time when it comes time to preach that passage. If you look at the outline from John Murray that's there as well, not just the thematic outline, but the structural outline that I've copied from John Murray, you can see on the back page, the righteousness of God, chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, how that is corroborated in the Old Testament illustration of Abraham, and then the fruits of justification in chapter 5. Now, we're not going to get into all that today. I really want to talk really more about what justification is, and what it's not in these minutes together today. And so please find, if you will, Romans chapter 3. I'll make a few comments that I want to use to sort of put a bow on last week's discussion and then go right into this great grand doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, let's pray as we get ready to study. Father, we are so thankful that the tomb is empty, and that we worship a Savior who not only lived and died and was buried and rose again, but one who reigns from heaven now. And on this day, when we think about what your ascension means, just fill us with power, fill us with joy, fill us with the victory that your ascension has given to your church. Father, we pray for those that are hurting this morning, especially David O'Neill, his family, others in our church who are suffering in one way or another, that this great truth that our Lord reigns would fill their hearts, wherever they are today, with great peace, and that we'll know together how to cry with one another, how to weep, but also how to rejoice with one another in the hope we have in Christ. And Father, we pray as we try to unravel this wonderful doctrine, the doctrine that the church stands or falls by, that you'll teach us how glorious the gospel is. Bless our conversation, our questions, and the answers we try to give, and all that we say, that it might further your kingdom, that it might sharpen what we believe and what we know, and that as a result, we might serve you more faithfully. And we love you, and we thank you for this day of worship, and all that we do now, we commit to you through our great King and High Priest, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Okay, let me recap something because it applies directly to what we're going to say here in a few minutes. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, that block, 1:18 through 3:20, is a very depressing picture of the world in sin, both the world of the Gentiles who did not have the law, as Paul says, and the world of the Jews who did have the law. And you'll remember, last week we essentially tried to categorize all human sin under one label. Now, do you remember what that was? What's that one label that at least Paul, in this particular section, uses to, again, to categorize human sin? What was that word? Man, you got a lousy teacher. A lousy teacher. You can't even remember what he said. We need to get a new one. What was the word? It rhymes with idolatry. How's that? Thank you. You're awake. Yeah, idolatry. That's right. It's idolatry. And, you know, he says that God's revelation, his self-revelation is explicit in nature. That's general revelation. It screams at us that God exists, and we are held accountable for that. And there are no atheists, according to God. God does not believe in atheists, right? There are none. And men, he says, humanity in its unrighteousness suppresses that truth, drowns it, pushes back on it. And when that happens, two very bad things result. And Paul talks about these in chapter 1:18 through the end of that section. One is what? Sexual depravity. And I think it was John Stott who calls it sexual chaos. And he talks about generalized immorality of all kinds, and then he moves into a discussion of unnatural sexuality, which is homosexuality in any form that you find it. And then he says the second consequence of our idolatry, not only sexual chaos, but it is the disintegration of society. And you can see this if you want to look one more time how dramatic he makes it. This is in chapter 1, verse 28. And from chapter 1, 28 to verse 32, there are 21 vices mentioned. 21, a catalog of vices. So he talks about we sinned against God, we push back on his self-revelation, sexual chaos ensues, and with that, the disintegration of society. And we talked about why, you know, sexual chaos results from idolatry. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, where God very clearly says he's made us in his own image, male and female he made them in his own image. So the fact that we're made as men or women, we have a gender, a sexuality, a biology given to us from God, that's part of being his image bearers. And at least a part of that means that as they're in the Godhead, there is a unity and diversity of being. There's one God, three persons who share divinity, eternity, all the attributes. There's a oneness in the plurality. Marriage, or the binary nature of human sexual biology, reflects back the unity and diversity of God. So that's why sex is so sacred to God. That's why marriage is so sacred to God, because it's in some way connected to an expression that we are or a declaration that we are the image bearers of God. And so when we idolize, when we practice idolatry, things go bad. Now, here's the point I wanted to make. The question about homosexuality, is Paul saying here that if you know someone who is, or you have had that in your past or whatever, does that make you unsavable, or does that make you more of a sinner than someone else? And that's not his point. All right, here's what his point is, and we have to get this out, and then we can understand the good news. His point is not that sexual chaos, particularly homosexuality, or then all the things that now have erupted, you know, transgenderism and polyamory and all these things that you see out there, that does not attract the wrath of God. That is the wrath of God. And if there's a take-home point, that's it. You know, we think about these sexual sins as being the magnet that attracts God's wrath. But Paul is telling us, no, the fact that those things are prevalent is the reality of God's wrath. That is God's wrath. When he gives us up to terrible things that we do with our bodies, even in the ultimate extreme of the unnatural affections. Now, clearly it doesn't mean that a homosexual or transgendered person or someone who's practiced any kind of sexual deviation, doesn't mean they're unsavable, because Paul will tell us that heaven will have former homosexuals, former thieves, former murderers, former adulterers. That's the glory of the gospel. So he's not saying that you get to a point where you're unsavable. He's just simply saying that the presence of those sins in society and their approval is the judgment of God. All right, that's his point. Secondly, the breakup of society, the home, every human institution, relationships, you know, these 21 vices that infect relationships, again, that's the wrath of God. That's what you get when you practice idolatry. So that, I hope, will help you understand what he's saying. He's not saying, again, that a certain kind of sinner is unsavable. Absolutely not. Not at all. As far as we know, we don't know God's mind, but you know, we should treat all sinners as savable. And again, I think the lesson we should learn is that we should just assume everybody is elect and give the gospel to them. You know, we should pray Spurgeon's prayer, Lord, save your elect and elect some more. You know, we should preach the gospel to whoever will listen. And we can't judge when someone has crossed that line and blasphemed the Spirit, or committed a sin, as Jesus would talk about, a sin that's unpardonable. That's in the economy of God. That's not revealed to us. But he's not pointing out a particular kind of sinner and saying, look, they're unsavable, or look, there's a person who has no hope. He's just simply saying that when it falls, when that description falls on society, when we are experiencing sexual chaos and the dissolution of relationships, yeah, God's wrath being revealed. Okay, now having said that, you can see that sets up the good news that we read in chapter 3. So let me look at chapter 3:21. Previous to this, there's that section in chapter 3 where Paul quotes the Psalms to say that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. So the whole world lies hopeless. All are sinners. The human predicament is absolutely hopeless. Every human being is speechless and inexcusable before God. That's his point in the first part of chapter 3. We come to 21, and there is a transition word. And what is that transition word that you see there in the English translation? What do you see? But. Yeah. And Paul loves that. He loves that little stop, and it's reversing course in one sense. He has painted this awful picture of humanity before God, guilty, every one of us guilty, and deserving of the full wrath of God. But, okay, here's where the gospel comes in. Now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God or from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, there's what we want to talk about. But now, so he paints this picture of a long, long, cold, dark night. I mean, as dark as it can be, no hope. And I don't know if you've ever been in an experience like that. I've often, I think I've spoken of this many times, just in class or from the pulpit, but I remember taking our younger son, Joe. Ben was at a summer camp, and Joe and I decided during that week we were going to go hiking, and we went to North Carolina, and we went down to Linville Caverns, which is Linville, North Carolina, and you go down under this mountain. And they get you back in this cave, and way back in there, and then they turn the lights out. And they tell you a true story. It's actually, there's a little stream in there. They tell you a true story of two boys a long time ago. They got lost in the dark, and their flashlights went out. And, I mean, when they cut the lights out, you cannot see. I mean, literally, there's no light, no light. And so all I knew to do is they got in the stream and they crawled through in the stream, finally found their way out. I mean, just crawling in the dark. And that's kind of the picture that Paul is drawing for us, is that humanity is in a dark place. I mean, there is no light. You can't see anything. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 3, verse 21, there is a first beam of light over the horizon. You know, light comes to this dark world. The sun is rising. And here is hope. Apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested. So now put yourself, if you can, in the shoes of maybe the first century Jewish audience that had heard this preached by Paul and Gentiles. So what do you think when you hear about the righteousness of God that comes apart from the law? What do you think about? How does that challenge what you believe? Anybody want to venture a guess? Okay, up until this point, you're thinking what about how a person gets to stand before God? How a person can be accepted by God? What are you thinking? What's your default setting on that? Yeah, you're going to keep the law. You know, you've probably read the law to say, okay, here's what God demands, and that's what I've got to give. Now, if you had a conscience that was influenced by the Holy Spirit, and I think, you know, we'll turn to Luther as the great example, that's not going to be good news for you, all right? You know, Luther, the theology professor, Augustinian monk, you know, is teaching all this stuff, but he hated it. He hated it because he thought of the law, and he said, that kills me. I mean, if that's the way it is, there is no hope for me. And he was very depressed about that. I mean, he was just, you know, just so in despair, because there was no hope for him. And the church, the medieval church, was saying, well, look, you can be forgiven for all the sins you can remember. You know, just so confess them. And Luther would say, but I can't remember them all. My sins are so deep, I don't even know what I'm doing. In fact, he would say, I'm not just doing sins, I am a sinner. My actions flow from my nature. And the law is going to destroy me. And so, like so many, like Augustine, and like others, Wesley we talked about, others who've read this passage, the light came on, a righteousness apart from the law. Wow. And then, look at the preposition in verse 22, even the righteousness of God. Anybody have something different there in that little preposition of? Anybody have the preposition from? Nobody does. Nobody has the right true Bible. I'm so sorry. Yeah, you know, these Greek prepositions can be rendered by of, from, by, depending on the context. And, you know, one way to read this is to say it's a righteousness not only of God, but this would be of in the possessive sense. Or of in the origin sense, from God. It belongs to God, and it comes from God. And that's supported by the context, because you can see in chapter 24, it is a gift from God. Right? So, you know, Luther and so many others, maybe you've been reading this, say, man, I've got to supply this. I've got to supply this righteousness that gets me in heaven. And then the announcement is, wait a minute, there's a righteousness apart from the law that comes from God as a gift. Now, what's weird, in a good way, is that this righteousness has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what does that mean? What do you think that means? That the righteousness that comes from God as a gift has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is that saying to us? Y'all are quiet today.
It's not contrary to it.
All right. Yeah, it is not contrary to the law and the prophets, right? Absolutely, it's not. It's
fulfilling.
Yeah, it's fulfilling it. Yeah. It can be found in the law and the prophets. All right, so let me first say this. This destroys the notion that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel, because he is telling us that there is gospel in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Now, that's easily provable, because what was the Bible that Paul used when he preached the gospel? Yeah, the Old Testament. What was the Bible of the first century church? The Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. Yeah. Now, the New Testament was being written, as it were, in the first century. You know, the letters of Paul and letters of Peter and John, the Gospels are being written and being kind of codified, being put together in leaflet form maybe, or in notebooks and passed around. But their Bible was the Old Testament. So when Paul preached Christ crucified and when he preached about the righteousness God gives, he was quoting the Old Testament because it's witnessed to in the Law and the Prophets. Another example, and you know this one very well. Jesus is, now after the resurrection, on the way to Emmaus, according to Luke, and he meets these two unnamed disciples on the way to Emmaus, and they are talking about what just happened in Jerusalem, and they don't know that's Jesus walking with them, and Jesus is just listening to them. Then they figure out who he is, and Luke says Jesus took the Old Testament, and he showed them from beginning to end, from Genesis to Malachi, all that the Old Testament had said about him. All right, so you know, don't just think of law, gospel, you know, law, grace. No, it's a mixture. It's one unfolding plan of redemption. You can't radically divide the old and the new. One flows into the other. So that's one of the things he's saying. Okay, now here's the key point that Paul will make in verses 21 through 26. Let me go ahead and read verse 24 through 26. I didn't read that, so let's get that in front of us. This is 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. All right, you got that? Okay. Then he says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's the key point. God's righteousness is revealed in Christ Jesus, and particularly in his cross. It is the righteousness apart from the law, and that means it is a righteousness that you don't achieve by keeping the law. The law prepares you for this gift, but the law is not given to help you get there. The law is given to show you that you need this grace, right? The law is to do what it does. It kills. It's to smash us into the ground, you know, spiritually speaking, to where we cry, Abba, help, Father, help. I have no righteousness on my own. And so it is displayed at the cross. Look at the words that Paul uses to speak of what happened at the cross. And I want to point these out because these are pretty important. And there's at least one of them that's in dispute that I want to talk about. If you'll see verse 24, the word redemption. Redemption in Christ. And then you'll notice verse 25, there's the reference to blood, and we know the Bible links in both Testaments redemption and blood. We know that. That's very clear. Here's another linkage. So what is redemption? So if something is redeemed, what is it? So it's what? Yes, bought back. It's bought back. I always fall back on this illustration, but when I was a little boy in Coleman, they had the S&H green stamps. Remember that? Remember those? S&H green stamps. And it was a store. And you know, you go to the grocery store, go to A&P or whatever it was, and you buy your groceries, and they print out these stamps, these green stamps. And then you get a little book, and you lick them and stick them. And when you get your book full, you go to the redemption center. And you know, my mom would give me some of those stamps. I have my own little book. And I'd collect my books. I'd go into the redemption center, and I'd buy a toy. You know, I would trade in my stamps for a toy. I would, you know, redeem that toy. And that's the simple idea. You know, it's nothing more complicated than that. The implication is a little deeper in the sense that the sinner is in bondage, because we see the ultimate example of redemption, at least as far as the Old Testament goes, is the redemption from Egypt. Over and over and over again, that's the example. Look at the Psalms and how many times the Psalms basically describe salvation in terms of Red Sea deliverance. Red Sea deliverance. That's the ultimate act of redemption. God saved Israel, wiped out Pharaoh, and released them. All right, in the cross, God received payment. Now, write that down, because the popular misconception is that God is, or Jesus, is paying the devil. You know, the idea, oh, the devil has me bound, and so, you know, Jesus has to offer his blood to the devil to get me out. And that is absolutely wrong. Now, the payment was not made to the devil. You know, God is paying himself. See, he is using the blood of his son to satisfy his own demands. And boy, that's the wonder of God's grace. Again, saved from God, by God. God was in Christ, Paul says, reconciling the world to himself. So he's making a payment to his own holiness. He is satisfying his own demands for perfection, and thereby releasing you and me into freedom. And I was reading this week, just kind of, you know, in preparation. I don't know all the dates and times and places, but throughout the history of slavery, and I don't mean just Western slavery or the slavery of the 19th century, but slavery from the beginning, there have always been people, many of them Christians, who went to the slave market and bought the slave in order to let them go, to free them. And even in this country, there were Christians who went to the slave market on the side of the road somewhere at the city square, and they purchased slaves. Then they let them go. And that's the picture here. So the blood of Christ is the payment. How precious, how valuable is the blood of Christ? Well, that tells you something about how costly it is to pay for our sins. Another worn-out illustration I've used, and I got to get a new one because this one's so old, it came over with Noah, as they say. But one of the most notorious killers, and that's putting it mildly, was Jeffrey Dahmer. Just horrific story. And if memory serves me correctly, when he was arrested and arraigned, you know, brought up on charges, I think his bail was at least $1 million, maybe $2 million. And so let's use that as an example. Why such a high bail? Why do judges impose sometimes, you know, a bail of $200? Sometimes a bail of, the biggest I've ever heard of was like $20 million. Why do judges do that? What is it about the bail? What is it communicating to us?
They can't make it.
Yeah. Yeah. Number one, the judge doesn't want them going loose, you know, number one. And the criminal or the one accused likely can't come up with it unless he's got friends in low places, as they say. But what does it say about the crime? Yeah, it's the higher the bail, the more heinous the crime. I mean, at least in the eyes of the judge. The more dangerous this person is, the greater evil there is. And so this cost, this high cost that it took the blood of Christ, not only says something about the infinite love of God, but it says something about everything we read in chapter 1 about pagan depravity, how bad our sins are. And people ask me, I mean, not only church people, but maybe more often people who are not in church ask me, man, how could God send someone to hell, you know, just for rejecting his son? And then beyond that, how could God send them there forever? That's so out of whack. You know, the punishment does not fit the crime. Eternal punishment. And all you did was reject his son. I mean, why eternal punishment? Why? Well, there's a lot of ways, there are many ways we could answer that, but maybe the easiest way is to say, well, you got to see what sin really is. See, one sin against an infinitely holy God deserves an infinitely long punishment. And we haven't just committed one sin. You know, it's beyond that. We are sinners. It's not just that we sin, we are sinners. And so the price is infinitely high. And so on the cross, here's an incredible thing that happens. On the cross, our Lord Jesus is experiencing in those 6 hours the infinity of God's wrath that would have been placed on us. And now you know why even a good man could not die and atone for our sins. It had to be the God-man. Because only the God-man, who was all God and all man, only that man could absorb in those 6 hours the infinitude of wrath that I deserve. You know, that's what happened on the cross in those 6 hours. I mean, you can't calculate that. That won't work on your computer or your little handheld device. The infinity of wrath that my sins deserve was poured out in those 6 hours upon the Holy Son of God. And he drank it to the bottom. He absorbed it. He drank the full cup of wrath for me. Because that's how bad my sins were. So that's redemption. That paid my redemption price. And so we're free. The cross of Christ. Boy, that's good news. That is good news. Look at the other word, and this one we're not as familiar with, and this is because we don't use this word. I never use this word except when I'm reading the scripture. In 25, the word propitiation. Now, this is the controversial word. John uses it in his epistle, and he links it again to the blood, as it's linked here to the blood of Christ. So, let me think. Does anybody out there have an idea of what this very strange word propitiation means? Or maybe we could use the verb form, you know, or the infinitive form, to propitiate. What does that mean?
To satisfy.
That's a great synonym. What's another synonym to propitiate?
Atone.
I'm sorry? Atone is close. It's very, very closely linked to it. Abigail, pay in full, very closely linked to it.
Erase,
closely linked to it. It means to appease. And that's why satisfy, you know, to redeem is closer to atone, to pay in full, those kind of things. Propitiate is about appeasement. Now, here's the ultimate, you know, pop culture illustration of appeasement. Okay, you've all seen it. It's probably a Tarzan movie, you know. Tarzan's out there in the jungle, and he comes across, you know, this tribe, and there's this big statue, like a pyramid-type thing, you know, and all the natives have the food, and they're bringing the food up to the mouth of this statue, this lifeless statue. They've got a fire going on. They're tossing the fire, you know, or rather the food into the fire. And then on one of them, at least, there's this fair maiden who's been captured, and she is going to be thrown into the fire for the god, because the natives want better crops, so they want more rain or more sunshine. And that's appeasement. There's this god who is not happy, and he needs to be appeased. And that's the word, propitiation. And you can see why the skeptics and the more progressive / liberal theologians hate this word. And they will say things like, oh, this has nothing to do with appeasing God. Oh, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. It's nothing to do with appeasing God. But that is the very meaning of this word. The death of Jesus appeased, satisfied the justified wrath of God. In the background of this word propitiate is the anger and the holy hatred of God for sins. See? And that has to be appeased. His justice has to be appeased. His righteousness, his holiness. Because if he did not extract justice, what kind of God would he be? I mean, if God just let things go, you know? He wouldn't be a holy God. There would be no justice in the universe. That's the battle cry today, justice, justice, justice. Well, I'm for that in this sense. I mean, justice is determined by God, and that means we're in trouble. His wrath, the sentence must be carried out, or he is not just. And that's exactly what Paul's going to say. He's going to be the just and the justifier, but he has to be just. And so there has to be a payment. Well, for us, who makes the payment? Well, Jesus. He receives God's wrath in my place. And God the Father is appeased. And this is that that beautiful section of Isaiah that we always go to at Easter time. He was crushed for our iniquities, bruised. The Father was pleased in putting him to death. Well, there you have it. Because it appeased his wrath. And beloved, if we don't share that story too, we're not preaching the gospel. And whether or not it's PC or makes people happy is besides the point. Paul says this is the gospel and it is the power of God for salvation. And so we have to talk about this holy God who is so gracious. He's throwing out common grace every day. He is letting us all live. He's letting pagans have families and get raises and have good health. You know, he is causing the sun to shine in Iran like he is in Hampton Cove. Because he's a gracious God, but he's also holy. And that payment has to be satisfied. So justification has everything to do with that. All right, let me stop and see if you have questions up to this point, because we've had the fire hose in the mouth for several minutes now. And let's just see how you react to this before we define justification. Easily appeasable. Yeah.
Just like the church now appeases the culture, or Chamberlain appeased Hitler.
Yeah.
So I think that's the problem that we have when we talk about appeasement, maybe even liberal theologians and people talk about it. It's just
Yeah, and I think that's such a great point that Dr. Budd is making. Historically, the church has argued over how bad are we. Now, you go back to the debate between the followers of Calvin and those of Jacob Arminius. All right, how bad are we? Are we just slightly wounded, or are we really dead? And liberal theology is very, it's beyond Arminian. It's Pelagian, which means it assumes that you're born in a state of purity and you get corrupted by the world or by your dad or something like that. You know, it's you're related to the wrong people or you follow the wrong example. But every person is this blank slate morally, born good. Well, if you begin there, you will never go to the cross. You will mess up on the cross if you start with the goodness of man. And I think this point's well taken, that if you get the holiness of God right, then the sinfulness of man will be very apparent. And Bud mentioned a book we love, and I think many of our small groups have studied it. I know, or I think our senior men have, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Well, that'll knock you out of your easy chair. That's a great, if you haven't read that, you ought to dig into that one. Because that's his point, to show that we start with God, and then look at ourselves. You know, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord. And then I saw me and I said, woe is me. I saw the Lord and then I saw me and I'm in trouble. And so that's a great point. Let me quickly, in the next 4 minutes, give you a working definition of justification. And then we will sort of roll into more of this and even talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to quote a great little word from John Stott, and I love this. So what is justification? You'll love this. It is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Now, I can understand that one. I mean, that works in Coleman County, man. I can understand that. His righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. It is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is a verdict God pronounces over sinners. He says, acquitted. He says, not guilty. It's a verdict. It is, and the theologians love this because all theologians want to be lawyers, and probably all lawyers want to be theologians. And so the theologians say it's a forensic word, meaning it's a word that comes from the law courts. When the judge says not guilty, or the judge says acquitted, and so it is a declaration. Now, here is where there's a divide between Roman Catholic theology and Reformation theology, or we say biblical theology. In Roman Catholic theology, God makes you righteous by grace through faith. He makes you righteous, and you perform good deeds. And at the end of your life, he says, well done, come to heaven. Well, actually, and I'm not being funny, you need to go to purgatory first because there's still some stuff you got to work on. But then come to heaven. And so it's when God, through his Spirit, transforms you and makes you righteous. And at the end of your life, you can say, I did it with God's help. But the Reformation says, no, it's not that at all. Because God justifies sinners. That is, he declares sinners on the front end of it to be righteous. And that settles their destiny forever. And then he starts working actual righteousness in them, and that's called sanctification. So do you see that difference? The Catholic theology charges us with applying legal fiction, they say. Right? And we push back on that. We say, no, it's not legal fiction. No, it's a real declaration. God looks at me because of Christ, and through grace and through faith, he says, you are not guilty, and I declare you to be innocent. I declare you to be acquitted, and now I'm going to turn you into the image of Christ. And that's the gospel. This is why our Roman Catholic friends do not have assurance of salvation. It would be blasphemous to say they did, because you're not justified until the end of your life, when grace has worked itself out in righteousness. But we are justified the minute you have faith in Christ. He justifies sinners. He declares us to be righteous. And we are acquitted, and he doesn't pour out his wrath on us. So again, to quote Dr. Stott, and with this I'll need to stop for a moment, or at least for a week maybe. Justification is the bestowal of a righteous status. It is the sinner's reinstatement in the favor and fellowship of God. Now, how does that happen? By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's how it happened. It is God's gift. It is God's gift. So let me stop and see if that makes sense to you. And we'll come back here and then roll into the discussion on the Holy Spirit. What is justification? It is God's declaration that because Christ lived and died and rose again for us, we are acquitted. And the status that Jesus enjoys at the right hand of God is our status. His perfection is mine. His innocence is mine. His blood has washed away my sins. His righteousness now covers me. And nothing will ever change that. Does that make sense? Paul says that's the gospel. That is the gospel. That's the world-changing gospel. Good news, huh? All right, well, it's Ascension Day. And so we're going to think about that as we worship here in just a few minutes. So you think about that, and we'll gather together in 15 minutes. Thank you so much for your attention.